What is the worst thing in the world to oversleep for? Would it be perhaps a job interview? Or if you're the pastor, church? Or perhaps your wedding? The first day of school? An exam? The last day of school? It's hard to say what the worst thing to oversleep for, but none of us like it. None of us like running around when we've overslept and trying to get things together, and it just doesn't start the day out right. Well, one day, a man in Europe took the train from Paris, France, to Frankfurt, Germany. When he got on, he said to the conductor who was taking the tickets, "Sir, I really need you to do me a favor. I have to get off this train in Mannheim, but I've had a very rough week, I'm very tired, and I am sure that I will fall asleep. What I'd like you to do is wake me up in Mannheim, and I have to close a business deal there, and it is vital to my career. It's very important. This is the most important business deal of my career. I will give you 100 French francs to be sure that I get off the train in Mannheim. But I warn you, sometimes when people wake me up, I can get really cranky. I can get really violent. So no matter what I do or say, no matter how much I protest, you have to get me off this train in Mannheim. Is that clear?" And the ticket agent on the train agreed and took his 100 francs. Later, as the man said, he'd fallen asleep. When he woke up, he realized that he was now in Frankfurt, past Mannheim. He was so mad at the ticket agent that he ran over to him and started yelling, "What is wrong with you? I paid you 100 francs so you'd be sure to wake me up in Mannheim, and you didn't. Now my career is ruined. I want my money back. You must be the most uninteresting, idiotic person in the whole world." And the man stood there yelling at the ticket guy. Two other men were sitting on the train at the same compartment. Two other men were sitting there watching this whole thing, and one turns to the other and says, "Look at that guy. He is really, really angry." To which the second man replied, "Yeah, he's almost as mad as the guy they made get off the train at Mannheim." The parable of the bridesmaids is clear that Jesus doesn't want us to oversleep. Jesus doesn't want us to miss our chance. And to understand this parable, it helps us to understand that the wedding customs in ancient Israel were a little bit different than our wedding customs. Before the wedding actually happened, the bridesmaids, their job was to keep the bride company while waiting for the groom to arrive. And it was usually done at the groom's house. Usually, not always, but usually, the bride waited at the groom's house and waited for the groom to arrive. And then they would go, if they were going to have the ceremony at the synagogue, they would go to the synagogue. If they were going to have it at home, they would have it at home. So the bridesmaids would be prepared for however long they had to wait. The bridesmaids would bring lamps because very often the celebration did not begin until well into the evening. And they would bring lamps to light the way, not only for the groom, but for everyone else who was there to come to the wedding. And the groom could come at any time, even at night, and they had to stay and wait. Now, the reason for this, which seems a little peculiar to us, is if you think about the ancient world, you couldn't print an invitation to arrive at a precise time for a wedding. It happened whenever the bridegroom was satisfied that all his guests had arrived. Makes sense, because in the days before trains and tickets and planes and even clocks, how did you know what time a wedding was going to start? I mean, you can't exactly tell when the wedding is supposed to happen. The wedding happens when the two parties who want to get married show up. So when the groom was satisfied that everybody had made it in from out of town, when the groom was satisfied that everyone was there whom he had invited, his family had invited, and then, and only then, he would be the last to arrive. And when the groom was approaching, it would be a great celebration. A messenger would go before him into the streets declaring, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming." And then the maidens, the bridesmaids, would accompany the bride into the house for the wedding ceremony and for the party to follow. Now, the reason this is important is because if you arrived after the groom, you were out of luck. If you arrived after the groom, it was seen as a horrible insult to the groom. After all, the bride and groom are the point of the whole wedding. You could arrive early. It was possible to arrive early. As a matter of fact, you were encouraged to arrive early. But once the wedding began, no one else was admitted. It was possible to be too late. It was considered a great insult to arrive after the groom, the man of the hour. And in fact, some historians argued that the doors were even shut and no one was admitted. People were allowed to go out, but nobody was allowed to come in. So when Jesus told this parable, his listeners had a very specific point of reference that made it come alive to them. They immediately got the importance of preparation, because Jesus in this parable is the bridegroom. Jesus is coming again, and it is possible to be ready for him, but if you are not ready when he comes, the door will be locked. So, five bridesmaids are prepared. Five of them are prepared with enough oil. Five of them are ready, no matter what happens, and five are not. The problem is not so much oversleeping, for all 10 bridesmaids fall asleep. The problem is the oil. To not have any oil, that was shirking your duties as a bridesmaid. You were supposed to be part of the procession into the wedding, to light the path of the groom to the ceremony. So not having any oil in your lamp was giving up, was not doing what you were called to do for this wedding. Now, the interesting point is, what does the oil represent? It's obviously not literal oil. We're not called by Jesus to go out and buy some fuel oil this afternoon and stock up. So what does this parable mean about the oil and the lamps? Well, as I've already said, Jesus is the groom. Jesus is talking about his second coming. We even say it in the communion liturgy. Christ has come, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. We are waiting for Jesus to come again and to take everyone into his eternal home, to bring about the kingdom of God, which we just sang about in the hymn. Matthew's church was waiting for Jesus to come again, and they were getting antsy. They believed that Jesus would come again in their lifetime, but yet they hadn't seen him come back yet. So what are they called to do in the meantime? What are the Christians supposed to do? What are we supposed to wait for? Well, the shutting of the doors is the final judgment. You won't be able to change it after that. You won't be able to change what you want to do. So you can't be too ready for Jesus to come, but you can be too late. You can be out of oil. Oil probably refers, in Matthew's theology, to good works. Remember that it is in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is quoted as saying, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see it and give glory to God in heaven for your good works." And in another place, Jesus says, "A lamp is not hidden under a bushel basket, but is put on the lampstand so that all in the house can see the light that it gives." So the question for us, 2,000 years later, is, what's the fuel in your lamp? If inside your heart, and I'm not pointing out anybody because I struggle with this myself, but this is what the parable wants us to do, struggle within ourselves. If inside my heart is selfishness and hatred, if that's the fuel in my lamp, then I'm not ready for the second coming of Jesus. If immorality and ego are the fuel in a lamp, then you're not ready for the second coming of Jesus. If there's no spirit and no generosity, no love of Christ, no faith in your lamp, then your lamp is empty and you're not ready for the Lord. And since this is a kingdom of God story, we have to be careful, because you can't have a kingdom of one. The oil in our lamps should be about building the kingdom as well. You can't have a kingdom of just one person. It's not just about my faith, but it's about building the kingdom that Jesus talks about. In our lamp should be compassion, feeding the hungry, caring for the poor, treating people according to the golden rule. This was brought home to me very recently. I just read a headline a couple days ago about a Detroit public school that was recently cited by the fire marshal for having 55 kindergartners in one class. And when they went and dug a little bit deeper, they found a high school science class with 72 students in one classroom. And the fire department said both of those violated fire codes. Now, the reason I mention this is because this is a kingdom of God story. We're the richest, most innovative country in the world, perhaps that the world has ever known. The United States gets more patents far and away than any other nation. And then we wonder why our students are falling behind on standardized testing. We wonder why other countries are leapfrogging ahead of us and why students can't be educated, why we fall behind in math and science. It's a justice issue. Jennifer pointed out to me the other day that one of the things that has sort of evaporated from our vocabulary, we used to call politicians civil servants, but now we only call politicians politicians. It's interesting. We used to talk about service, public service. There was a quote I recently ran across, the way we see a problem is the problem. And it's been attributed to two people, and I don't know if both of them could have said it or not. I haven't quite found out who said it. It's either been attributed to Stephen Covey, the self-help management guru, or Albert Einstein. Those are the two people I've seen it attributed to. I don't know who said it, but I love the quote. The way we see a problem is the problem. And that's true. That's true. Instead of focusing on what we can't do, well, that's something over in Detroit, that's somebody else's problem, then we've got a problem. Because Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. And Jesus talks about, what do you really want out of life? And I think we would all agree that we would want all the kids in America to go to good schools where they weren't violating fire codes. We all want safe neighborhoods. We all want America's children to do well on standardized testing to perhaps lead the world. But we're not there. So the question, in some ways, is overly simple. What's in your lamp? Is it a desire to feed the hungry? If it is, then you've got the right oil in your lamp. Is it a desire to serve someone else? Is it a desire to be with someone else when they're hurting and when they're in pain? Is your faith a priority? Or is judging somebody else's faith a priority? Wherever there is prayer and justice, wherever there is trust in God and hope, there is oil in our lamps. And where we can do that, where we can find that, where we can work for justice for the hungry, for justice for the least and the lost and the lonely, for healing for the sick, for preaching good news to those who hear none, there we will have oil in our lamps, we'll be ready for Christ, and we will let our light so shine. Amen.